You have a Bible, I want to invite you to open up to 1 Thessalonians. We'll be reading the entire chapter again. Don't be alarmed, it's only 10 verses. This is, I think, our third message in this first chapter, and this will be our last message in this chapter, so hang on. Hear the words of God, and please receive them as such. Remember, these are the words of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience or endurance of hope or of confident assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, because if it had, no one would have been converted. It came to you, he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord is sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God, listen to this, from idols, to serve the true, the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, speaking of the second coming, whom he, speaking of Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The words of the living God. Be grateful that he gave them to us and that he has preserved them for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul began this letter by thanking God for what he, that is God, for what God had done, for what God was doing in the believers in Thessalonica. And what had he done? What had he done? Remember, he talks at the beginning here about how you received the word and we came to you and now we see what's happening as a result. So what had he done? Hey, the big ticket item is he saved them. God saved a bunch of people in this small in this now small church, but in a relatively large city. How did he save them? By preaching the word. That's what he says in verse 5. Our gospel didn't come to you in word only. It did come in word because the word must be preached. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So the word was preached. The gospel was preached. Well, what is the gospel? Anybody thinks, you know, this guy always works a way to get the gospel into the message. And here's why. I got nothing else. If you want something other than the gospel, I think that you probably have some real spiritual problems. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not only that initial conversion when we're justified, but the gospel is the power of God throughout our lifetime of sanctification as we grow in grace. So we need the gospel over and over again. So what is the gospel? Well, number one, the gospel is that God is holy and he demands holiness of human beings whom he created in his own image. And by the way, being God, he has every right to demand that. Yeah, he has every right to demand that. Secondly, the good news of the gospel begins at this point with some bad news. What's the bad news? The bad news is that even though God has required that those created in his image be holy, none of us is holy, and therefore we are all subject to his just judgment and condemnation. A lot of people don't like that part, but that's the reality. That's the message of the Bible. But then there's good news. And the good news is really good news when we understand the bad news. And those who don't understand the bad news, that we stand to be condemned by God for not being holy, those who don't get that, they don't care about the good news. But those who do get the bad news, to them, the good news is great news. The good news is that God has mercifully made provision for forgiveness. That provision is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who became a man, who came to this planet, who lived sinlessly, as we are required to do, but as we fail. And then he laid down his sinless life on a cross, as though he were a sinner, which of course he was not, thereby paying the penalty for the sins committed by the people he came to save. Dems de facts. But that needs to be followed by a response. And what is the response? In order to receive this forgiveness, which is salvation from God's just judgment and condemnation, each must receive Jesus Christ. I know it's popular to say accept Jesus. I get it. That's popular. But that's not in the Bible. Accept Jesus is like God. Jesus is like, oh, won't you accept me? Won't you pick me to be on your team? No, we need to receive Jesus. The accepting is him. He has accepted us. God has accepted us in Christ when we, to use the biblical term, receive Christ. What does it mean to receive Christ? Receiving Christ means acknowledging your need, acknowledging your sinfulness and your need to be forgiven. That acknowledgement is followed by trusting that Jesus is the only way to be forgiven, because he is the only God-man who died on the cross to satisfy God's justice that we might be forgiven. And that trusting is always, always, always coupled with turning from sin to follow Jesus Christ. This idea that you can accept Jesus Christ and then just continue on the same road that you were on and nothing needs to change, that's not Christianity. Christianity is receiving Christ by trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation and then by following Jesus as the center and as the defining point of your life. I think a big question that we all need to ask ourselves from time to time, is Jesus the center of my life? Is he the one who I love the most? Has he captured my affections? And if people are honestly saying, well, no, I accepted Jesus Christ, but he really doesn't matter that much to me. You didn't receive Jesus in the biblical way. Receiving Christ means he becomes important. Now, none of us follows him perfectly. But those who have received him, are you listening? Follow him earnestly, which includes every time we fall, as we were reminded by, as Augustine was prayed, as soon as we're aware of our sin, that we go back to the Lord and confess our sin. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Amen? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul was thanking God for what he had done in the people in Thessalonica. What had he done? Well, we just told you. He saved them as they heard and received the gospel. But Paul was also in the beginning of this, as we see, he kind of transitions to not only what happened then, but what's continually happening. And so we would say he not only was thanking God for what he had done, he was thanking God for what he was doing in these people's lives on a continual basis. And what was God doing on this continual basis? Well, he not only saved them, but he was in the process of transforming them. Because again, it's a biblical word. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. This is sanctification. We're saved, but we still have a lot of stuff hanging on, right? But then begins this lifelong process where God is making us holy. He declares us holy when we're justified, when we're born again. But he is making us holy. He's transforming us into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Those who receive Christ and the gospel do not merely have a momentary religious experience. So many people, I accepted Jesus back in, you know, whatever. I went to a conference. I went to a concert. I you know, whatever. Does Jesus make any difference in your life? Well, not that much. You read the Bible? No, never. Do you go to church? I don't like the church. I'm speaking to the choir because you're here. But you know, people who have that, your friends, my friends, who we would love to believe are saved, if they have no interest in Jesus, it doesn't matter what kind of religious experience they had sometime in the past. Don't be deceived. Those who are born again are not only saved in that initial time, but there is a process of transformation that must necessarily follow in order to validate that experience. Those who receive Christ are changed, and that change continues for the rest of our lives until he takes us to heaven. Now, if you don't mind me spiderwebbing a little bit more here, which I'm going to do even if you mind, I want to talk about this, what happens initially and how that turns into something that continues. Just a little parenthetical thing here. I say little, that's just to keep you listening. It's actually long. Jesus called the initial change born again. Remember he talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? You must be born again. Think of those words. Think about how radical that is. Think of someone coming up to you and saying, you know, your life right now, your only hope is you need to be born all over again. Think about the implications of that. That says something about what your first birth in the eyes of God accomplished. You know, when we receive Christ, we are not given a bath and a haircut and a new set of clothes. According to Jesus, those who receive the gospel have to have a whole new life. You have to be completely born again. Jesus used these words for at least a couple of reasons. The first is when we're born the first time, our physical birth, we were born sinners. What does that mean? With a sinful nature. And every day of our lives, every day of a sinner's life, anyone who's only been born once, that physical birth, and by the way, everyone who you meet has been born once. Nobody just arrived on the scene, okay, from outer space or anything like that. Everyone who has been born once proves that they were born sinners by their actions every day of their lives. We're born sinners. But when a person is born again, that's the spiritual rebirth. When we're born again, we're born as saints. That means holy ones. Those who are born and live according to the sinful nature seek to live to please themselves above all else. Those who are born again with a spiritual new birth live to please Christ because he's the most important person in our lives. He's the most important everything in our lives. And that new life is a life of continual and continuing transformation into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Can I ask you just a simple question? Have you been born again? Not that you have a religious experience, but have you been born again? Has there been a new birth because you realize that your first birth isn't going to get you anywhere but condemned? You need to be born again. Obviously, you can't cause this to happen. This is a work of God. But when it does, you acknowledge your sin, you trust in Christ, and you follow him as the Lord and as the Master and as the most important everything in your life. If those things aren't happened, please don't think you've been born again. And again, I didn't say sinless perfection. If you're not sinlessly perfect, you're out. No, because nobody's sinlessly perfect but Jesus until we get to heaven. Paul was thanking God not only that the Thessalonians had received Christ and the gospel initially, but that their initial faith in Christ was validated. It was proven to be true by the ongoing transformation in their lives. And now to the text in verse 6 and 7, there are two words that describe this ongoing transformation. I want to have you look at verse 6. And you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, and then continuing in verse 7, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Here's the two words in case you didn't catch them. The two words in verse 6 and 7, the first one is followers, or literally imitators. Imitators. That's literal translation. The word is imitators. And examples. So for the rest of our time here together, I'd like us to think about those two words and what they mean, not only as they describe the Thessalonians, but let us consider how well they describe us. He says, after you received the word, you became imitators of us and you became examples. And the question we want to ask ourselves today is, have I received the Lord? Have I become an imitator? And have I become an example? So those who receive Christ become imitators. Roman numeral 1, being imitators. What does that mean? Imitators, first of all, of what? Well, the text says, of Paul and his companions. But more importantly, right there in verse 6, you became followers of us, that's plural, not just me, Paul speaking, but me and Silvanus and Timothy and anybody else who was with him preaching the gospel. Not only of them, but also and of the Lord. Let us beware that we are not imitators merely of men, who are not imitators of Christ. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus taught a concept, a principle that is universally true. And that is that students become like their teachers. The verse says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will, what does it say? Will be like his teacher. And by the way, that's true for better or worse. Choose your teachers wisely. We should be more careful who we listen to. We should be more careful who we follow, because we will become like them. We will. I'm just going to use one example. I'm not going to use names. I'm just going to move fast. Listen to ranters on talk radio. You will become like them. You don't want to. You want to be like Christ. And trust me, some of those folks are not. Who are our teachers? Who are those who are having? Well, anyone who has our ear. Anybody who has our ear is a teacher, and we are becoming like them. Who are our teachers? Those whose lives are on display before our eyes. The things we hear, the things we see. Anyone in a position of authority, and especially a person in a position of authority that we respect. Examples. The first ones, parents. Mirror, mirror on the wall, I have become my mother after all. My wife has a pillow that says that. Parents, family members, other family members, teachers. And by the way, that's true both secular teachers and in the church. So be careful, little ears and little eyes, what you hear and what you see. A really profound question that parents need to be asking more and more as our culture in the United States of America is being hijacked by anti-Christ thinking. Are your children better off after 4 years of secular university? I'm going to tell you right now, probably not. Probably not. Those are re-education centers where they are told nonstop lies. Oh yeah, there's truth, you know, 1 and 1 still equals 2, et cetera, et cetera. But there's a worldview that is happening. We need to be more discerning who we send our children to listen to. Political leaders. It's not just important what they say, it's important how they say it, because that tells us, do you want to be like that? Don't let your heroes be people who are antichrists in the lower A version. Celebrities. Celebrities of every ilk. This, I think, is particularly true for younger people. Most of the time older people were like, yeah, celebrities, you know. But what do I mean by celebrities? Celebrities of every ilk. Entertainers. You know, somebody's in a movie and they played a part where they were, they pretended to be something and now they're an authority on it. We need to listen to them. Really? How stupid are we? Entertainers. How about sports stars? How about media people we listen to? And the list, it can go on and on and on. Whoever we listen to, whoever we look to, those are influencers in our lives, and we will become like them. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul urged the Corinthians very specifically, and I put it, I think, in your notes there, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul, an apostle, says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Let students and teachers alike beware. First of all, no teacher imitates Christ perfectly. Therefore, teachers, first of all, remember, you are not Christ. You are not the pattern to be followed. You are only a pattern to be followed as you are following the pattern of Christ. And B, teachers, remember this, they will be like you. They will pick up things about you. So make sure you're imitating Christ if you're a person of influence. And students, those who are being influenced, be wise about who you follow. I think we've made that point. And do not imitate anything unChrist-like, even in leaders, because no Christian leader is without failings. We need to be discerning. We need to be discerning. Let we who are in positions of influence be aware of how much we affect those we teach. This is why James warns, let not many be teachers. Do you not know you'll be subject to a stricter judgment? Why? Because you have greater influence and more people are going to be influenced either for better or for worse by what you do. That, as important, understand that as important, teachers, as important as your words are, I think you know what follows, your examples teach even more. And when our example is at odds with what we say, those in our sphere of influence tend to dismiss our rich words in favor of our poor examples. Think about it. If you need an illustration, how about just kids? You know, parents tell kids, do this, do that, don't do that. And then they say, yeah, well, what about you? You don't follow that advice. But it doesn't end with parents. It goes everywhere. And students, do not be foolish. Listen carefully what I'm going to say here. Do not be foolish to dismiss good instruction and counsel because of a teacher's sometimes bad example. Calvin wrote extensively in his commentary on 1 Timothy about why it says don't receive an accusation against elders. And he says the reason why is because people, this is true of everybody, but it applies it to the church. People love to find fault with those who are telling them what to do so they can feel like I'm off the hook regarding obedience. You know, don't follow the counsel that this preacher or any other preacher tells you. Don't dismiss it because they're not perfect. If the counsel is biblical, you follow the counsel even if the teacher doesn't. Huh? Make sense? And that goes double for kids. You know, your parents, they're fallible. But I tell you one thing. Young people, are you listening? Your parents are fallible, but they love you. They love you. So give them the benefit of the doubt when they're not perfect and follow them as they follow Christ. Let us be doubly careful not to be students of the world. This should go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. We're not to imitate the world. We're not to love the world or the things of the world. So we shouldn't imitate the world or the things of the world. And this is very hard because we live in the world. We're like fish in water. The fish are unaware of the water. At least the last couple, three fish that I interviewed said so. I don't know. They say this example, but the fish might be saying, what do you mean we're not aware of water? It's everywhere. You know, I don't know. But you understand what I'm saying. We're in the world so much, we don't realize. Listen to me, I'm telling you the truth, and it's true about me too. Every single one of us is more worldly than we realize. Because there are things in the world that seem to attach themselves to us when we are unawares. We are unawares. Imitating Christ, and to a lesser degree, those who follow Christ. Why is this so important? It is an incredibly essential and effective way to grow in grace. Watch those who are a few steps further down the path than you are and learn from them. Learn from their mistakes too. Learn from them. What could grow us, speaking of imitating Christ, what could grow us more than imitating Christ when it comes to our pursuit of holiness, seeing that Christ is the one and only perfectly holy person? Let us see our sin, for instance, in light of Christ. As we imitate Christ, we're going to be more aware of our sin. And as we're more aware of our sin, if we're in Christ, let us grow in holiness. As we look to Christ, let us grow in holiness as we contemplate and imitate Christ's perfect human person. Not just his divine person, but he's a man. He's fully man as well as fully God. And he's a man to emulate. Follow the example of Christ Jesus. And don't say, well, he was God. He had it easier. Follow his character. The Thessalonians were not merely imitators of godly teachers and of Christ. Because they were faithful imitators, they were also, here's Roman numeral 2, examples, being examples. Remember, he says in verse 6, you became followers, and then in verse 7, so that you became examples. The word translated example is the same word that's used of a metal stamp that is pressed or pounded into something soft. My wife, back in the days when dinosaurs roamed the earth, she used to really enjoy working with leather, carving leather and stamping leather. That's what popped into my mind. Leather is softer than metal, okay? And you dampen the leather and you put the stamp on there and then you hit it with a mallet, or you could carve it, but stamping, that's kind of the picture. It leaves an image of itself, like stamping leather. So in other words, an example is one, listen, who makes an impression. An example is one who makes an impression. Paul uses the singular rather than the plural when he talks about being examples. So he appears to be speaking of that the church was an example more than he was speaking about the individuals being examples. But listen, is it not true? Is it not true that what is the church but a bunch of individuals? So if the church itself is exemplary, what does that say about the people who were in it? They must be exemplary Christians. Now, let me say something about exemplary Christians. I don't know if you think about it this way. Again, we live in this day of celebrity. Everybody loves celebrities. I mean, some people do. I've grown a certain measure of disdain. But I'm just a negative Joe. You know, that's the way it is. We are not a big and we are not a well-known church made up of celebrity Christians. But I pray, and this is my prayer, especially as I think about this passage of Scripture, I pray that we are solid individuals in Christ who together are an exemplary church, regardless of how many or how few eyes are on us. Paul wrote of their example impacting Macedonia and Achaia. Now, we heard a little bit about, some of you who were here Thursday, just so happens, if you were here and you heard Marino, a missionary from Macedonia, he came and he talked about Macedonia and he talked about Achaia in history. And I mentioned this last week, but I'll mention it again. Greece, the whole peninsula of Greece, the northern part was a Roman province. This is Roman. This wasn't Grecian. It was the Roman province of Macedonia. And in the southern portion of Greece, it was the Roman province of Achaia. Now, Thessalonica, the town that they were in, was up in the north. They were in the northern province. So think what it means for him to say, you became examples in Macedonia and Achaia. It would be like us saying, you're a big example in Ventura County, the one we're in, and then to others beyond. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, you became examples and your example is spreading. You're making a difference. You're making a difference. This is the only place in the New Testament where Paul writes specifically of a church being an example or a model church. And yet, as we'll see in the rest of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and I think we need to be reminded of this so we don't think, oh, we could never be like them because they were exemplary and we're just plain folk. Listen, they were not without their faults. Like virtually every other letter in the New Testament, there's plenty of correction in there. He's in chapter 1. He's talking about how glad he is what God's doing in their lives, but it's coming up. He's going to tell them, what the heck are you thinking about this and about this? He's correcting them. Why do I bring that up? To put them down? No, to encourage us that we can make a positive impression as we imitate Christ, even though we are not faultless, because we're not. But we're pressing on. That transformation is continuing. Having talked about the church's example in sort of general terms, in the text, Paul mentions three specific ways in which I believe he's saying the church was exemplary. There could be many more, but these are the three that he talked about. So number one, if you're writing down notes, the number one says they were serious about proclaiming the gospel. This made them an exemplary church. You look at verse 8, and he says, you were examples to Macedonia and all of Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. From you the word has sounded forth. Not only did they hear and receive the gospel, but Paul writes, from you the word of the Lord, or we might say the gospel, has sounded forth. Now, again, you know I like word studies because sometimes when we get a literal translation of a word, it can have a little bit more of an impact. The word translated sound forth refers to the sounding of a trumpet. Now, unless a trumpet player, I'm not a trumpet player, but I listen to, as I've told you before, the music that God likes most. And what is that? Jazz music. Okay, thank you very much. When you hear a good jazz player playing trumpet, and some of you know one, okay, he's a friend of ours at this church, right? He's a good jazz player. A good trumpet player can play a trumpet softly. It's not easy to play a trumpet softly. A trumpet is sort of a blaring instrument. And in this, I mean, why? Because it says charge. It says we're going into battle. It gives instruction. But he's saying it's the sounding of the trumpet. This suggests that they were not merely passive as sort of silent witnesses for Christ, but rather they were intentional about sounding the trumpet of the gospel. Can I tell you something about Christianity? I know you know this, but we need to be reminded of this every now and then. The world hates this about us, by the way. Christianity is an evangelistic religion. It is an evangelistic religion. Does anybody here familiar? I know many of you already been through discipleship, have even memorized it, at least Matthew's version. It's Jesus' version recorded in Matthew. Okay? The Great Commission. The Great Commission is not a good suggestion for those who are particularly outgoing and good with words. The Great Commission is there in your notes. Let me read it to you. You follow along silently as I read aloud. All authority has been given to me. It's Jesus speaking. I've got all authority. Excuse me. All authority where? In heaven and on earth. Where does that leave? I'm thinking that means all authority. Go, therefore, because I have authority, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Why is this called the Great Commission? Well, I'll give you three simple reasons. We could give more, but these will suffice. It was given by Jesus, who has great authority. He has authority in heaven and earth. That means everywhere. Secondly, the task to evangelize and make disciples of all the nations in the world is great in scope. It's a big job. And thirdly, it's about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, folks, is not merely good news. Understood, the gospel is the greatest news there is. It's great. When uniting with a church, can I just suggest this? Please file this and don't forget it. And when uniting with a church, look for a church that is serious about evangelism and world missions. If it is not, and it's the best you can do in that particular town, pray and work to influence that church to become a church that is serious about evangelism and missions. Note, you don't have to be slick, and your presentation is not slick. So many people ask this question all the time. I don't know where to get started. I don't know how to turn the conversation to talk to Jesus. Can I just, for everybody who ever thinks that, I don't want to ask for your hands, but everybody who ever wonders about this, let me tell you the secret. Forget about that. Just forget about that. You got a 1-2 punch. Live like a Christian. You'll be different. Live like a Christian. You'll be different. Peter says in 1 Peter that we need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. When's the last time someone came up to you and said, you know, you're different. What it is about you? And so you could tell Christ. Well, maybe it's because we're really not living lives that are all that godly. If you live a godly life, that'll help. And then number two, listen, just talk about your faith. Talk about God. Talk about the Lord. Talk about, use Christianese words if you like. The more you live like a Christian and the more you openly talk about Christ in your life, your relationships with church, things that you've read in the Bible, people will, you will have opportunity to witness, and you don't need to turn the conversation. My wife was on a jury some time back, and at least as far as being outward about it, she was the only one in the jury room that was open that she was a Christian. There may have been other Christians, you know, silent witnesses, you know, whatever that means. And they had deliberated and deliberated and deliberated and deliberated, and she was kind of like the one holdout. I'm not going to say in which direction. They were dismissed for lunch, and Franny told the jury, I'm going to pray for you at lunch, and I'm going to come back with scripture for you. And she did. They even asked her, so what did you get? There are Christians, oh, you know, maybe they thought she had a Ouija board. I don't know. So did you have anything for us? Yes, I do. I prayed very much that you would see. And she gave them a scripture out of Proverbs. She finally capitulated and went with the rest of the group. After the thing was over, the prosecuting attorney and I think the defense attorney too, but the prosecuting attorney met with the jury and said, well, here's the things we would have told you if we were allowed to, but we're not allowed to tell you this stuff. This guy's done this like 10 times. And everybody, the other 11 people said, we should have listened to Francis. she's not the hero. She talked about the Bible. She talked about prayer, and they were asking her. Okay? What is the point here? If we want to be exemplary Christians, we need to be serious about proclaiming the gospel. And you know what? In this day, this is especially true because I hate to say this, but there's so few Christians. I mean, one thing you can be sure of, that most people, the vast majority of Christians, say, well, evangelism is not my gift. It doesn't matter if it's your gift. You're still called to do it. The gift is seen in the fruit. Obedience is seen in doing it. That makes sense? I'm not trying to give you a complex, but I'm trying to let you know that to be an exemplary Christian, we need to be serious about proclaiming the gospel. Here's the second example of their exemplary attitudes. Number two, they were serious about rejecting idols. You see that in verse 9? He's talking about what other people are saying about them, for they themselves declare concerning you what manner of entry we had, in other words, how the gospel affected you when we came, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Not only did they hear the gospel, but they turned to God. Listen, when you turn to God, you must turn away from idols. You can't embrace both idols and the one true and living God at the same time. Satan and the idols, they don't mind if you believe in God so long as you cling to your idols. Because your idolatry will invalidate you. I'm not saying it'll keep you from being a Christian. You know, we all have issues with idols in our lives to one degree or another, but we can't think that we can embrace both. Why? Because God is a jealous God. He doesn't want to be a backup singer. He doesn't even want to be one of the duo. He's got to be it. He has got to be it. And he says those who come to him must reject idols altogether. Why? Because God is real and idols are false. Because people make idols, but God makes people. Because people must care for their idols. I'm thinking of Isaiah's words. But God cares for his people. He doesn't need us to care for him. What are idols? Listen, here's the definition of idols. Very simple. Anything that rivals God for first place in our lives and in our affections. What is an idol? Anything that rivals God in our lives and in our affections. Is this important? It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's one of the Ten Commandments. We do well to ask God to reveal the idols in our lives so that we can reject them to embrace Christ more fully. Rejecting idolatry makes a church exemplary. Here's the third one. The Thessalonians were serious about looking forward to the second coming. And by the way, I didn't write this in there, but in light of his resurrection. And we see this in verse 10. You know, they turned away from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his son from heaven. That's a reference to the second coming. We're waiting for the son to come back from heaven. Speaking of that son, verse 10, whom he, God, raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So again, note the references to Christ rising from the dead and to the second coming. Jesus came the first time, listen, to take away our sins, delivering us from hell. He's coming again to take us to himself, delivering us safely into heaven. We need to be grounded in his death and resurrection, and we need to be looking forward to his second coming. There have always been many who misunderstand and distort what the Bible says about the second coming of Christ. But even though there are many who distort it and come up with all sorts of fanciful and goofy ideas, I mean goofy, the second coming of Christ is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. So don't be one of those who says, well, because there's so many kooks writing crazy books, I don't want to have anything to do with the second coming. The second coming of Christ is an essential doctrine of the faith. He's coming again. One simple, and we're going to get into more of that, not here, but into it, is because he corrects the Thessalonians because they had some misunderstandings about these things. But for now, I'm just going to say this. The simple rule of thumb in understanding the second coming is this. The more complicated, the more mystical, and the more sensational the teaching about the second coming, the less likely it's biblical. In simple terms, the more goofy, the less orthodox. Nevertheless, while we dismiss the sensationalists, we do not minimize the fact that the second coming is, according to Titus chapter 2, the believer's blessed hope. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming again. You know, this whole business about being imitators who become examples, isn't this, and some of you are familiar with this passage, I would put it in your notes, if, isn't this what 2 Timothy 2:2 is all about? Isn't being an imitator who becomes an example what 2 Timothy 2:2 is about? Let me read it to you. Is it on your notes? I think it is. And the things that you heard from me, this is Paul writing to Timothy, his student. The things you heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's actually four generations there. I taught you, you're to teach others, and they're to teach others. Those who are taught are to teach others. Those who follow good examples become good examples. Parents, discipline your children in the Lord. As much as we want our children to enjoy a measure of success, whether in school, in sports, or career, may I remind you Jesus' question, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? He could be the happiest, most fun person in the world in hell. That's not the goal. The ultimate goal is not to make it in this world, but to make sure we make it into the next world. Our example as parents makes a tremendous impression. There's that word again. Impression on our children's growth and maturity in the faith. Doesn't guarantee anything, because they're going to stand before God on their own. The examples our children follow go a long way in determining what kind of examples they will become. And let us always remember, just to bring this back into the gospel, no one is saved by imitating anyone. No one is saved even by imitating Jesus. Hell is populated with people who may say, but I did try to live by the Sermon on the Mount, or I did try to live a good life, the golden rule. Didn't Jesus say something about that? No one is saved by imitating even Jesus Christ. Christians are saved by God's gracious gift of his son, Jesus, who gave his life to save his people from their sins. By his people who have received Jesus by simple faith in Christ, who is the only way to be forgiven. Salvation is only because of what Jesus has done. It is only after one has received Christ by faith alone that one becomes an imitator of Christ. We are imitators of Christ not for salvation, but because of and as a result of salvation, which is solely the work of God. When we miss that, when we get the cart and the horse in the wrong order, some people don't even know what that means, but I don't have any other illustrations. So, when we get this in the wrong order, when we get what we're supposed to do ahead of what we need God to do for us, we've just perverted the gospel. We've just turned it into works righteousness. When we make this mistake, we make the Christian life about our efforts instead about God's grace and Christ's efforts on our behalf. And when that happens, who would get the glory? The people who said, I was good enough, I was spiritual enough, I acted like Jesus enough, or the people that said, I got nothing, but Jesus gave me life. That's when God gets the glory. By God's grace, we'll start chapter 2 next time. Let's stand together, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for this time and your word. I pray that it's been profitable for us. Lord, especially when we're studying passages that talk about what the Christian life is supposed to look like, please, God, protect us from thinking that living the Christian life is what gets us to heaven instead of trusting in Christ. And because of that, living Christian lives. Father, help us. Help us to keep that right. In Jesus' name, amen.